talked to them, and then I talked to them to let me go out of under prejudice. And then I left there and enough time to go to work for half a day. I went to work, and the next day I had some stress. The doctor, my doctor, kind of called, you know, his office called and said, well, we're going to schedule for tomorrow instead of next week. Did a battery test and blood work and everything. You know, I just blood left. You know, and then I'm just waiting. I'll see you on Tuesday. See what happens. I've been fine pretty much ever since.
Good.
Thank you for your prayers, you know, and your thoughts and kind words and everything. I appreciate that. You know, it always uplifts, you know, it makes you feel good to know that you're loved, you know.
You know, we were all counting, you know, various ones that were counting all the overrulings of the Lord, and it seemed like it was there were manifold overrulings and why it happened here and when it did now. So it's very, we're all very thankful for providing that. Glad to see it bounce back, and hopefully it's after the continuing good reports. Appreciate that. All right, well, the Republic Call, Brother Chris is leading, we have a participation study. But the thought that we're tackling on this is this wise. Type, symbol, shadows, figures. Interpreting biblical types, shadows, symbols, and figures is a language. Interpreting them is a language. It's like learning a new language. We're learning the Bible language. For example, take a real easy one right off the top. If I say sun, and it's in a, we read a verse, and it says sun, and I mean S-U-N. Alright. If you're unfamiliar with interpreting Bible symbols, you don't know the biblical language of what God is intending to convey in that word son. You could simply read that over, and the natural mind of man does, and you read, oh, it's the sun up in the sky. I wonder why God is talking about a woman clothed with the sun. Revelation 12:1. What's a woman doing clothed with that sun? That doesn't make any sense. That's weird. But then they start to logically think, well, this must be symbolic. And of course it is. Revelation is a book of symbols. But now you have to say, what does the sun represent? What does being clothed with represent? And what does the woman represent? And now all of a sudden you're confronted with having to learn the biblical language of interpreting symbols, types, shadows, and figures. And brother, there's hundreds of them. That's one of the unique features of the Bible, which helps evidence it as the Word of God. Not only is it the one book with the most prophecies, over 1,500 prophecies in it, but it has its own language in association with many of those prophecies. So that not only do you have to understand the prophecy, how to interpret it, you also, in part of that interpretation, you have to understand the Bible language of interpreting symbols. So, now I'm just going to ask you to tell me my first example of the Revelation 12:1. The woman she is standing on the moon, but I'm just focusing. She's clothed with the sun. A woman clothed with the sun. What does the sun represent there? The gospel. Very good. It's the gospel. Now, I'm saying as well that she's standing on the moon. Which is in that verse. What does the moon represent?
The Old Testament.
The law or the Old Testament. So can the sun also represent then the New Testament? So that she's clothed with the New Testament and she's supported by the Old Testament. But there's little features that refine it. We could say the law is the Old Testament, but she's also supported by the prophecies of the Old Testament. So even as the sun represents the New Testament, but the premier aspect of the New Testament is the gospel message, the good news that Jesus brought. not when we're understanding, when we're starting to understand that, then we're saying she's standing on the moon. So when you're standing on the Old Testament, what, when I'm standing, what does it mean that I'm standing? What's underneath me? Floor, but what is it doing? It's supporting me. So we're taking a natural reason. That's just natural reason. When you stand, if you're standing on something, it's supporting you. Because you didn't fall down. So the law, the Old Testament, is supporting this woman. But she's clothed with the sun, the New Testament or the gospel message. What does clothing do for you? Covers you. It protects you. What else does it do this? You won't, this will be hard to read my mind. But Adam and Eve clothed themselves. Why? They were naked, they were covered, they were embarrassed. They had sinned and they suddenly now were embarrassed and shamed. So they wanted to cover themselves. So they clothed themselves out of a fig leaf. But even right there, that's a symbol. Okay. Can't get away from it. Biblical language. Okay. So we're clothed with the gospel. We cover our sinful nature with the good news of Jesus Christ having been our ransomer. And he's redeemed us. So we've covered the shame of our sin. But we also, our clothes were protected by that gospel message because we understand the truth of Jesus Christ and the message he brought in the New Testament, which protects us, protects our mind, our new creature's mind, from the arts of the adversary, his darts and arrows and assailants. So we get our protection from understanding the principles of the New Testament. So there's another example of how that clothing can all come into play. But if in Scripture, another symbol, this is out of Revelation 16. Remember about the warning sweep at the end of the sixth plague. It said, don't let yourself be found naked. What does that mean? You've taken off that robe. You've disrobed from this protective clothing of the gospel message. It's really you're giving up the ransom because you're fleeing. You should stay clothed, and take whatever persecution comes your way, because the new creature can't be hurt. The flesh can be hurt, the new creature can't be hurt. So eternal destiny is what we're concerned about, so we don't want to be on the clothing. Alright. So just in a matter of a few moments, you see how you can circle all around learning things that come second nature to us because we've learned the Bible language. Now, one thing about language is, if we're here, I don't know what we got, 15, 16 of us here, we all would like to have a conversation in a Bible study in which we all were talking the same language, wouldn't we? So when we're talking on parables, which are symbols, if we're talking about the book of Revelation, which is symbols, just like we were a moment ago, if we're talking about prophecies that have symbols, if we're talking the same language, guess what? It really kills the study. You can't make progress. Pretty soon, what we end up doing is we're talking about interpreting symbols, which is okay. But after a while, we're supposed to all be agreed in the basics of the Bible language. So then we can move into deeper and more profitable understanding. So, today, this type of a thing, what we're going to engage in is some of the principles or basics of understanding the biblical language of symbols, types, and figures. But I really want to emphasize not just all the individual ones, which is, we wouldn't even have time to cover it all today, but the principles behind how we can understand it. And the reason being is we really want to all be talking the same language to the best of our ability. And if we're forgetting something, you know, that's always the key, is we forget stuff all the time. If I'm forgetting the exact interpretation of a symbol, the point is, I want to go back to these principles to be able to assist myself in remembering, oh yeah, what does that symbol mean? It's like saying, oh yeah, what does that word mean in Romanian? And then you got to go through your mind to recall what that glossary or what the dictionary of these words are. All right. Now, I say, oh, well, that's their slant, or that's this one's slant. And but none of them are complete. So one day down the road, our goal is to have a complete list, an updated list. But it's literally hundreds. And so we're not going to try to do that today. So, quite often, when you and I first came to the truth, or we're expressing the truth to someone new, and we're telling about the symbol, we're telling about the biblical language, we often say, and it's true, the Bible interprets itself. So quite often the Bible interprets these symbols for us. But quite often it doesn't. But once it interprets it for us, we can say, oh, well, that I got a lot of confidence because I got a Bible verse to demonstrate it. So there's that. And then let's take a moment. Let's take a look at one. And I'm going to ask you, can you think of a Bible symbol where you can think of a verse where that symbol is interpreted in the Bible? Okay.
What you are asking?
Yeah.
Okay. Is it 2 Peter when it says the day is like 1,000 years to the Lord?
Okay, that's a great one. So let's take a look at that. And 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, and Brother James, you want to read there for this for us, verse 8, please.
But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day.
All right. So right there, there's a Bible symbol. So we say, oh, okay, a day for a year is one day equals 1,000 years. But can you think of another verse where a day equals a different period of time? Sister Deb.
In Genesis.
Okay.
Of each of the creative days.
Okay.
Not exactly 1,000,
but 1,000
words.
Okay, good. Now we have to back into that, but that's true. The Lord created the earth in 6 days. The Hebrew word is God. And a period of time. It doesn't mean 24 hours. Okay. So, 6 creative days. On the 7th, he rested. He created Adam and Eve at the end of the 6th day. So we start our Bible chronology with the creation of Adam. So we can count out how long it's been since Adam. And we can count out to 6,000 years having taken place when then you reach the day of the Lord, which is that 1,000-year day, and we back it all up, we got 7,000 years for the day of rest. Because at the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign, the Lord then is activated in, Jehovah is activated in working with mankind again. So his day of rest is not working with mankind. From Adam and Eve's beginning to when the Lord Jesus turns the kingdom back over to the Father, ends up being a 7,000-year period. So then we say the previous 6 creative days are each 7,000 years long, too. Because why would they be any different? If the last one 7,000 years and the Lord showed us how to calculate it, why wouldn't the early ones? So this example that Sister Debbie just brought out shows that a day could also represent a 1,000-year period. Now, how about another example of a day? Brother Noah.
We have the example of a day for a year in wandering in the wilderness. And I don't know where that is located, but the Lord gives them punishment of 1 year for each day they sin, which was 40 days, so 40 years of punishment.
Okay, I think there are two things along that line. Let's take a look at the one. Let's take it a bite at a time. Ezekiel 4. And Brother, I want to read in Ezekiel 4, verse 4 and 5.
Now lie on your left side for 390 days to show that Israel will be punished for 390 years by captivity and doom. Each day you lie there represents a year of punishment ahead for Israel.
So there's a day of a year principle. So there, a day represents 1 year, not 1,000 years, not 7,000 years, but it's still accurate. Give me another day interpretation.
Oh, yeah, I had Numbers 14. Yeah.
Good. Let's read that one, too. Go ahead. Numbers 14, what?
34.
Numbers 14, 34. Great.
After the number of the days in which he took the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquity, even 40 years, and you shall know my huge promise.
Okay. Anything more on that, the way you said that? Okay. All right, very good. Let's see here. Brother Mel also mentioned the 40-year wilderness wandering. But that was called what in relationship to our consideration of the simple day? That's another period of time. Anyone remember that one?
40 years.
40 years.
The day of temptation.
Okay. The day of temptation. But it was the 40 years of them wandering in the wilderness. And let's just see if we can't lay our hands on that, and then we'll say, okay, well, we got that covered. And just speak up, because I'm looking down too. Well, here's one, and this is one I'm thinking of. This is Hebrews 3, and we're going to start in verse 7, even though it's a little longer. Hebrews 3, 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work 40 years. So the day of provocation was the Lord was provoked because of Israel's continual, doubtings. And he says that day of provocation was 40 years long. So now we've got the day interpreted as what? 1,000 years? 7,000 years? 1 year? And 40 years. So how do we know the difference? It's context. It's context. That is another principle of Bible language interpretation. Now, I'm going to call on Ruth to give us an example of how you do that in a natural language. In Romanian, when you studied Romanian, you had to hear a whole sentence spoken because it helped you how?
Well, the word, you might have the same word. We have the same thing in English. You might have the same word. And depending on what the sentence is, it means different things. Like the word born, if it was a male, it meant begotten, and if it was a female, it meant born. So you had to know the whole sentence. And the same thing with like in English, if you say it's here, well, it means one thing. If you say I hear, it means another. So.
Okay, so when you think Romanian, you have to think differently than when you're thinking English.
Yeah.
Brother Godwin, when you're thinking Hindi, Hindi?
Yep.
You got to think different than when you're thinking, don't tell me, Telugu.
Yep.
Different from Tamil? Tamil?
Yes.
What else do you know?
Kannada and Telugu. I'm Malayalam.
So, I didn't fix survivors. And you have to change gears?
Yes.
And they each have different grammatical structures?
Yes.
So quite often, you want to hear the context of what's being spoken before you make an absolute interpretation of a word.
Right.
Okay. So, brother, that's how it is with the Bible. We just went through the word day. So if I said, what's the Bible language for day? 40, 1,000, 1 year, 7,000. And it was like, we're all talking a different language. But everyone's right. So it's going to take context in order to determine which interpretation of the word day in the Bible language is accurate. So the importance of context. Very good, right there. Okay. And sometimes we do, it is a little challenging. That's okay. The Lord knows. Sometimes the words are a little bigger than what our vocabulary might be used to. However, over time in practice, we get more acquainted with it. We're more comfortable with it. Okay, so there's that example of the assistance of context. Let's take another Bible example of how a symbol can represent multiple things. Let's take a look at Revelation 7, Revelation 17. Of course, almost every word in the book of Revelation is a symbol and can be challenged right on down the line. However, that's we're going to talk about that a little further along. So Revelation 17, Sister Debbie, you want to read verse 1, please?
And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters.
Okay. What we're going to focus on is the many waters. Even though the rest of this is all symbolic, but I'm just picking out one example. So if I was to say to you the symbol of water, I know this is plural, I'm just singularizing it. If I said unto you the symbol of water, what are some of your responses to the interpretation in the Bible language of what water represents? So we've got truth. Brother Dan and Sister Connie, you're thinking alike. I wonder why. All right, that's nice. So it's truth because the water is refreshing. The truth is refreshing. It's life. You have to have water. You can go longer without food than you can water. We have to have the truth as we creatures to live. So, okay, very element there. Even the elements of the makeup water actually are essential. The H2O is essential to life. What's another symbol of water?
Peoples, nations, and tongues.
That's our Revelation 17 and verse 15. You want to read that, please?
Oceans, lakes, and rivers that the woman is sitting on represent masses of people of every race and nation.
Okay, well, it added to the interpretation of waters, but that's okay. So waters here, the Bible interprets it in this context as representing peoples of various nations. So, we know that the woman, the harlot, represents the papacy, and the papacy supported by the people of many nations. But the water can also represent truth is brought up. How about if you have a lot of water that you don't want? What in the Bible might that be? Flood. What does the flood represent? Yes. And can you have a flood of truth that's detrimental? Yeah. We find that in Revelation 12. Let's take a look there. Now the Bible isn't interpreting it for us, but we see that there's something we learn about flood waters. And Sister Roseanne, you want to read Revelation 12 and verse 15 and 16, 15.
So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth held the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth.
So a serpent dragon, is that good or bad?
Bad.
So we say, wait a minute, all right, we got something bad. It's using water, which can represent truth, but here it has a flood, and a flood that we brought out, that's a bad thing. Okay. And here, the woman is... Again, remember earlier in this chapter, verse 1, we talked about her being clothed with the sun, standing on the moon. So this woman is good, bad?
Good.
And so the good woman represents the church. And the serpent represents here Satan. Satan is trying to hurt the church. So, weirdly enough, he puts out a flood of truth. But what truth would Satan put out? Well, it takes a lot of interpretation of context to understand what this is, so I'm going to have to call on someone to give us the answer who studied this. And pardon? No. No, well, I mean, revolution, and it was just prior to it. And it was the truth about the rights of man. Ones like Voltaire and other writers were writing that individuals had rights, and it was running in opposition to the current long-held theory of the divine right of kings to rule because of their descendancy. Their family was chosen by God, and the Pope said so, and so they were royalty, and the power just went through their families. And these writers were saying, that's not true. Every human has value. And guess what? In France, the people, the earth, another symbol, earth is stable, and it represents society under religious restraint, which means it's stable. It's not rebellious. But they drank this up in France. And what happened? Was the earth stable thereafter? What happened? It's called a
earthquake,
which was a revolution, so we start introducing another Bible symbol. That the earth represented stable society until it was flooded with the truth of the rights of man, then it became unstable, so it was called a earthquake. Yeah. If they lost their religion, if the earth loses its religion by accepting these new truths and rejects papacy, it then comes under another symbol. What's that symbol? The sea. Because they're restless, they're no longer restrained by religious restraints. They cast it off in a great earthquake, these revolutionary truths, and so then they become like the restless sea class. They're no longer restrained by religion. And so France rejected the papacy and religion, and even the Bible. They rejected even the Bible. So you see, knowing this Bible language, what we're able to look at, historical events, things that literally take place, we're reading them out of these verses in the Bible where the uneducated, the person who doesn't know the Bible language, reads these verses and goes, what? A serpent can't get a flood of water, what's up with that? You know, they're thinking a snake. They don't get it. But the Lord wrote it that way, just like he spake in parables. In order to hide it from those who are only curious and have it revealed to those of sincere heart, of enlightened mind through the Holy Spirit. Now, just what we said, some of these symbols, they're a little more hard to understand, but some are a little more plain. But we start to learn how biblical prophecy starts to be fulfilled. But before we leave this one, let me just say, Satan used those truths of the rights of man and put it out to the public in order to frighten them, to cause an alarm, so that the people would come more tightly back into the sheepfold of the divine right of kings of which the papacy was supporting them. And the reason that was happening was because previous to the French Revolution, the Reformation had been sweeping over Europe. And Satan wasn't happy with the Reformation. He liked controlling things through the papacy with the kings. He'd done so for 1,000 years. The Reformation comes along, biblical truth, that the Lord puts forth, and it starts shaking up Europe like never before. Not only was it the Reformation a biblical revival, it also revived the whole economic system. The Reformation challenged the divine rights of kings and families to rule. So the long and short of it is, Christ came in, Reformation came in, the Bible was out there, and Satan was looking desperately to try to shore things up in France, which was his stronghold at the time. So he thought, you know what? I'm going to create a problem, and I'm going to offer the solution. The problem is going to be this rights of man, and the solution is come back unto the fold of the divine right of kings with the papacy. But guess what? It didn't. His solution wasn't what the people chose. They went the opposite way. He didn't want an earthquake. He didn't want anarchy. He didn't want the papacy thrown out. But that's what happened. Okay. So, late Brother Gene Burns used to say, well, you know, the flood didn't work too well for Satan because he's not too good at handling truth. I thought that was a good clip. How true it is. changes the interpretation, even though there's a commonality thought, there's truth there, but it's a different kind of truth because it's to serve a different, its intention is to serve a different purpose. Purpose.
I thought I heard a little bit on the, it's one of those verses about the sea. Satan created the sea class because they became irreligious masses, and there is much to interpret that. So,
yes, please. That's good.
Isaiah 57:20.
Isaiah 57:20.
But the wicked are like a troubled sea, and it cannot rest. These waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God.
Perfect. All right. Sister Beth.
Just real quick, that Ephesians, just to add, Ephesians 5:26 is actually biblical truth.
Okay.
About of the water by the word.
Okay, let's take a look at that. Ephesians
5:26.
26.
That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So that shows you that the water is actually biblical.
Okay. And at the well, but the, Jesus was at the well in Samaria, and he said, man, I'm going to confuse you. Let's take a look at that. That's in John Gospel. Let's read it. It'll be better. John 4. And, but if you want to read it in John 4, and let's say, it is good here. 9-15.
The woman was surprised that a Jew would ask a despised Samaritan for anything. Usually they wouldn't even speak to them. And she remarked about this to Jesus. He replied, if you only knew what a wonderful gift God has for you and who I am, you would ask me for some living water. But you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this is a very deep well. Where would you get this living water? And besides, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob? How can you offer better water than this, which he and his sons and cattle enjoyed?
Right through 15.
Jesus replied that people soon became thirsty again after drinking this water. But the water I give them, he said, becomes a perpetual spring within them, watering them forever with eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me some of that water, then I'll never be thirsty again and won't have to make this long trip out here every day.
Alright. So here, water is interpreted as truth and
eternal life.
That brings eternal life. Very good. Sister Molly, John 6:35. When you think about how Jesus had just said this earlier, and now not all that long afterwards, he says this. John 6:35.
Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty.
Okay. Now it doesn't tell us exactly here, but what does it seem to imply, Sister Molly? About thirst. Never be thirsty.
Well, that Jesus is the source.
He's the source. Okay, very good. We have a relationship with Jesus. If we believe in him, we're satisfied. We have our basic needs, food and water.
Well, this is when he fed the 5,000.
Okay.
So they can interpret it two different ways here.
Okay, what two ways?
One, in material food and drink, and then in spiritual food and drink. So it all depends on which way they were looking at it.
So the one is not symbolic. It just means
right.
They literally ate and drank. Mm-hmm. But the symbol, there is what we're interested in. Because the natural man can understand the natural. The symbol is the language of the Bible that we need to try to practice, to learn. But part of it is understanding how important it is to for today. Now, we're trying to impress upon our minds the importance so that we just don't become careless in our interpretation, just like almost anything fits because it suddenly comes into our heads and, I think that's it. Then you have to go through the biblical principles of interpretation to see if it squares up with previous understanding. Because you know what happens? I'll give you an example of slang comes into the Bible language. It becomes like a slang. Well, maybe it's okay, but maybe it's not. So I could use a slang word, and you wouldn't know what it is necessarily unless you were familiar. Like I could say the hook. And by now, that's like so old that we all understand we're talking about the neighborhood. But what I'm implying about the neighborhood are those that I'm in close association with. But if it was 10 years ago and I said the hood, you'd probably wonder what I'm referring to. Some of you might still be wondering what I'm referring to. But that's a slang. Okay?
So you couldn't spell neighbor, so he said these words.
So we don't want biblical slang. What we really want is to have a common, pure language from the Bible for our interpretation purposes. Because what we have found in our parable study is quite often we're not using the same language on interpreting the symbols of a parable. And so what happens? The parable study starts to digress and become confusing because we're not speaking the same language. So now we have to take the time to try to re-educate ourselves on what the symbolic language is for that parable. And that's where speaking the same language becomes very helpful. Okay. Let's take another turn in this. Time-wise, we can only get so much accomplished. So here's one. This is so, it's like a celebration. It'll be fun. So, animals. Now, I'm not going to write out all the animals, but you'll see why I'm putting this down. Animals are symbols. Now, for time's sake, we're not going to try to put verses with all of this. We're just, it'd be hopeless. But, that's because I like doing this because it's fun. Brother James, give us an animal that's a symbol interpreted for us that we're all familiar with, so we're all speaking the same language. Okay.
The bullock.
Okay. And it symbolizes?
Jesus.
Very good. Very good. Brother Godwin, give us another animal and an interpretation.
Just as we looked into serpent, which represents Satan.
Okay, but we just did that one, so you got to pick another one.
Probably dove.
And the dove represents?
Beast.
Okay. All right.
I was thinking of the lion.
And it represents?
Well, it could either represent Jesus as a lion, the tribe of Judah, or it represents Satan as a lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour. So
and it also represents?
Justice.
Right. That often represents the future of a God, right? It's one of the four attributes of the lion, right? So, Jesus, Satan, God, God the lion. There we go. What biblical principle of interpretation are we going to use there to help us? Context. Right. That was a good one, Ruth. Yes. Sometimes in biblical prophecy, Brother Chris brought out, the lion represents England. And the British Empire that is spread around the world set in certain prophetic contexts. That's very true. Sister Gina.
Lamb.
And?
Jesus.
Okay, the Lamb of God. Very good. Now for the mark. You keep thinking, going back to Jesus, the Lamb represents Jesus, the Lamb of God. But in Revelation 12, there is a beast that comes up and he has two horns. And the horns are like the horns of a
lamb.
So it's not a lamb, it's a beast, but it's using a symbolic interpretation of a lamb because those two horns of a lamb, are they very dangerous? No, they're not very dangerous. They're horns, but they aren't dangerous. They're not like that 10-horned beast that came before. This beast that comes after has only got two little ones, like a lamb, which means it doesn't persecute as much as the beast before it. The beast before it was papacy. This is the Church of England and Ireland. And it was a beast because we interpret the beast as a religious government in Revelation. And so King Henry was the head of the church. He started it. He wanted a divorce. Pope wouldn't give it to him. So he became the head of the church, and he was the king. So he was a civil government. So that made him a beast. But he wasn't as, he couldn't persecute the way the papacy did. So his horns, the Bible tells us, are lamb-like, but because the lamb represents Jesus elsewhere, and in nature, a lamb is gentle, which pictures Jesus. Here, the Lord uses that symbol, an animal symbol, to help understand the horns of this beast. So, again, you see how the Bible language helps us to interpret that.
Can I ask a question?
No. Sorry. Say before the intermission.
Okay.
So. I'm going to run the room.
Not yet. I'm going to run the room. Brother Mark, yes. Come up with an animal yet?
A goat.
A goat. And what does a goat represent?
Can be Bible students or great company.
Okay. So on the Day of Atonement, Israel was to provide two goats to Aaron the high priest. And so there are two goats there, but they came from the tribe, the nation of Israel. And then the high priest cast lots, like throwing the dice. It wasn't up to him. He didn't choose. But by chance, one became the scapegoat, and the other was the Lord's goat. Both were spiritually gotten. Both were presented in sacrifice. Both had come from Israel, which represented humanity. And yet, God doesn't say, you're in, you're out. It's up to chance. And the chance just means it's up to the goats to individually make a calling election, sure or not. So that's an excellent symbol. How about for Johnson County? Got an animal?
Dog.
And that represents?
The Gentiles.
Very good. Because the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus and begged for a miracle, Jesus said, what do I have to do with you Gentiles? And what did she say?
She said, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the table.
Exactly. Picturing that she was like the dogs because she was a Gentile and even got crumbs of favor. And Jesus did grant her with it.
Yes, he did.
Excellent. Marcy, you got an animal for us?
How about a bird? Eagle?
Okay, very good. And what does the eagle represent?
Well, it could represent power or represent the Bible students that are looking for looking from afar for food.
All right. So we've got the Bible eagle, Matthew 24, would represent the Christians who are going to go to the carcass of present truth and feed together. But then it also, the eagle is known for its keen sight. So when you can see far, if you just make another connection, far-seeing, and you say the eagle, and it is, it's one of God's four character attributes it symbolizes. What attribute does it symbolize in God? The eagle. Anybody? Wisdom, because it's far-sighted. God knows the end from the beginning. See the connection. So you see what I've done here. We've got animals, we've been going around, and we can keep going and going and going. That was quite a while. But there's subdivisions in some of these. And Brother Steve picked on one that I was been reflecting on. So we got a subdivision under here, it's birds. And we got an eagle, or eagles. Okay, what's another bird? Just got it.
A hateful bird.
Okay, so we got the hateful, unclean birds. Revelation 18, let's take a quick look there. Revelation 18.
Two.
You want to read that, please?
And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Is fallen and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird.
And how do you interpret that?
Would that be the clergy?
Okay. The clergy. False teachers. Claiming claiming to be Christian and actually they're teaching error. So they're, under the law, there are unclean birds and there's clean birds. And you can't offer an unclean bird as part of the sacrifices to God because they're unclean. Okay. So this helps demonstrate that angle. So we got that. Hey, how about another bird? Someone got another bird? Okay.
Birds of the air.
Birds of the air. You got a verse on that one? Or
nope.
You got a contest? Revelation 19. We're real close. You want to read for Revelation 19:7? Yep, that's the one you're thinking of. There might be another.
And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come gather yourself together under the supper of the great God.
Okay. I don't know if that's the one you were thinking of.
It isn't, but...
Did you have another one?
The
context?
The ones that nest.
The birds of the air that nest.
Yeah. Like the priest. With the black birds.
Matthew 13 with the parable of the mustard seed that grew up and all the birds came and hung out. Alright. Before we leave this one, does anyone know what this, these birds of the air here, the fowls of the heaven represent? Coming to a
dinner.
Okay, I mean, that could be. All that could be. This is a great feast for them. So they're going to, these must be carrion birds. They're going to come and they're going to eat these corpses. This leftover battle. Now you're thinking like a vulture, certainly over Ruth.
Yeah, that's the same in the sea class. And it's the, on your screen, in the Wilderness Valley.
Okay, so they were of heaven. They were under religious restraint. So we think this was on both pairs. But when they're burned during this battle of Armageddon, now they're just fowls that are going to go in and consume the remnants of what's left over of what the Lord destroyed. So they are burned tares, or they're these fowls of heaven that now are under restraint, even though they had been originally. That's just a means of interpretation. But if they could be spirit beings in another way, that could be too. Brother James, you got the verse you're thinking of?
Yeah, 13:32.
13:32.
Matthew, sorry.
Yeah, please read.
Which indeed is the least of all seeds, that's the one seed. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among earth and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof.
Okay, very good. So, what do you think of that verse?
I maybe have my lesson wrong. I'm just going off of memory here, but I think it was that they represent a priestly class. So,
yeah.
I don't remember if they're.
No, that's, I think that's right. Pardon me?
I don't remember if they were proper or improper, though.
All right. We think they're the symbol that goes along back here.
I remember them being described as black birds, like the priests dressed in all black. That's what.
Okay. All right. Well, that's it. You know, the parable of the mustard seed was, the gospel message started out good, like small and insignificant, like the mustard seed. But with nominal Christianity, it took over, blasting and grew like a so huge that then all these birds lost part of it. And they come and they nestle in its branches. They're supported. So the nominal systems support a priestly class of unclean and hateful birds. So much so that it creates a problem. Okay. And that parable is coming up in the parable study someday. How about another bird? Brother Mark?
Vulture.
Vultures, okay. And you're thinking offhand any verse in particular?
Well, I had time to look it up to Matthew 24:28.
Okay. Very good.
Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And the corpse is a good thing because of the meat. Because the verse before it's talking about another symbol.
Okay.
Lightning comes from the east and flashes.
even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be.
Okay, good. Very good. Very good. Another bird I saw hanging over here on the left. Just fine.
Sparrows?
Sparrow, yes. One of my favorite ones. How do you got on sparrow?
Matthew 10.
Okay.
29. Okay. 31.
Read it.
Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows.
And so the sparrows there, while they're the natural bird, yet the Lord is using them to symbolize what principle?
That he cares for his creation, and especially his children.
Very good. Exactly. So that is the natural animal. We don't need to interpret it, but in that, it's symbolizing a biblical principle. The Lord is overruling, watching here over his creation. Another bird.
Raven?
We got a raven. Okay, and the ravens represent?
Well, I'm not saying bird, but it did feed the church during the dry time for Elijah, and it was the first to survive the flood.
Yes, it was very good because it didn't come back like the dove, showing that it was wayward. And when the Elijah was 3.5 years in the wilderness, he was down at the stream. Was it Cherith? He was being fed by the ravens, and we all know ravens really don't like to feed people. So the thought is that he was snatching the food that they came down to the water to soak. And I'll use this example because it's so much fun. We've seen these big crows on our bird feeders, and they pick up some food somewhere, and they're soaking it in our bird feeder so they can eat it more easily. They do it like we've seen it multiple times. And that's how these ravens were. But then Elijah, who was on the banks and hiding, would have jumped out, scared them off, and snatched their food. And that represented, as Father Chris was saying, Elijah, the church class, during the Dark Ages, that symbolic 3.5 years or 1260 years, they were snatching Bible truths from the priest by those ravens, who were the ones translating the Bible and copying it. Because that's how they were first getting the Bible truth, where really it was being copied by the monks and priests. Okay, so that's one. Another one, Sister Rosette?
Rooster.
Rooster. Okay, what do you got for that one, Dorothy?
Mark 14:30. And okay. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me."
So there, the rooster wasn't the literal rooster crowing, but what was it? That was a Roman Hebrew method of timekeeping during the night watches at that time. It wasn't a literal rooster crowing. Okay, Brother Mark.
I'm wondering if quail it would be the equivalent to the raven. We're complaining about bread all the time, so the Lord gave me quail.
Okay, so that was literal, right? I mean, that's literal quail. So as a symbol to represent something?
The meat of God's word.
Did they joke on the meat of God's word? I'll put it down here. I wouldn't interpret it that way, but that's okay.
Oh, that was just a guess.
We covered one previously. We covered a bird. Someone said it?
Dog.
Dog. Oh, Steve?
Well, that's what I was going to say.
Oh.
You just said it previously.
All right. So let's just stop here a second. I'd be able to keep going if we keep thinking about it. What do we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, possibly 10. This is a subdivision of animals. And with birds. And so sometimes what we find in interpreting the biblical language of symbols is not only is there a grouping, there can be a subdivision. And sometimes they have relationships that become more meaningful for our interpretation. And some of our interpreting certain symbols in Bible prophecy, like going to the Mount of Prophets, sometimes it's so hard to understand what it's meant, because you know what we're struggling with? We're struggling with our language of interpretation. It's not that clear to us in some of those minor prophets, for example. So we're reading it and we're stretching our mind. It's like, look at my dictionary. What symbol does that represent in the Bible language? read those minor prophets, how can we hope to understand it? Because the Lord had it written in such a way, he doesn't want the common person to understand it. We'll go right back to square one. The Lord's dealing with the common man in the next age. He's dealing with us now. So we're the ones who know his language. Think about that. We know God's language that he gave to us. So, that's why it behooves us to try to study it and understand it. And then when we can't remember it, go back to the principles of interpretation. So, okay. So that was one we wanted to touch on. Now there was one last thing before I leave animals. If we went around, and like I said, we can keep going around and around as it were. That's how great it is. But are there mythical types of animals mentioned in Scripture today?
Unicorn.
We got a unicorn? Some might interpret that as a unicorn, some might interpret it as a different critter, but that's, we'll go with that unicorn. How about another one?
Behemoth.
Behemoth? Very good. Another one?
Goliath.
Okay. Now some put these as crocodiles and water buffaloes, but you know a revelation.
That's right.
You can't miss. Right, we got a dragon. 7 heads, 10 horns, beasts there, 10 horns. So all I'm going to say is under animals, you can have even almost like mythical or unreal animals.
Don't forget the ram. Most important one of all, the ram.
The ram?
It's a real
one. And that represents?
It represents Jesus, and it also represents Greece. And if you look at Daniel.
Exactly. So I'm not forgetting it. Like I said, we go around and around and around, but we got time constraints. So let's go on. Human body, the human body. So, give us an example of this as a symbol. Anyone?
Okay.
Let's start big. The human body itself. Let's start big. The human body itself. The whole thing. The church. What else? Anything else?
Jesus.
Okay, Jesus and the church. Right. Right. Sometimes it's the church, sometimes it's Jesus and the church. All right. That's right.
With the dry bones when they come together.
Well, then we got the bones being reassembled. So yes, sometimes that can represent a nation. Human body can sometimes represent a nation.
Or five universal empires.
Four or five universal empires, a metallic image. All right. So now you got the big picture. Now let's go down to what you first wanted to start with. Body parts. Body parts. All right. Now we're going to go around the room again, and I think I left off. So it's kind of your turn. Give us a body part.
The head.
And it represents?
Jesus.
Okay. Very good. Sister Cassie, a body part? And that represents? Okay, very good. Barcy?
Arms.
And represents?
Power.
Power and strength, very good. Sister Betty?
Feet.
Okay, represents?
Trotting about with the good news of the kingdom.
One more time.
Trotting about with the good news of the kingdom. And
okay, so it's the Lord's people on the earth. Spreading the good news?
Mm-hmm.
Church on earth. As in one way. And they are spreading the good news. Isaiah 52 talks about the feet of him upon the mountains. Proclaiming the gospel. Sister Betty? Sister Betty, we just got here. Sister Wanda? Got a body part?
Heart.
Heart? Okay, what does that represent?
Love.
Okay. Very good. Brother Dan?
Mouth, spokesperson, words.
Okay. Perdue.
Hi.
And that represents?
Sight. Spiritual sight.
Cool. Very good. Okay. Don't use my spelling. Marcus?
Skin. Kindness or beauty.
Okay. Give me an example of that.
When Israel was coming together, they started out
Very good. So, Steph, you got any more on a body part?
Ears.
Ears? What, oh, good. I like that. Ears. Hearing, of course, and it implies what else? If you have ears to hear, what does Jesus say? Not only does
Jesus say,
understanding. Okay, Sister Roseanne?
Hair.
Very good. And the hair represents?
Cover.
It doesn't work for a cover.
Glory?
Glory. The woman is her hair. She needs a covering to cover her hair, in a sense, right? But if she's shaven, she has no hair covering, let alone another self. Aye. Glory.
Oh,
woman.
Strength.
It represents strength, and who wins?
Samson.
Right. For Samson, his hair was strength. Very interesting. Ruth.
Doesn't it represent consecration in the tabernacle?
That's for Mount Holiday.
They would shave when the Nazarite would shave his head, it would show consecration.
Okay, so lack of hair.
Okay, lack of hair.
Lack of consecration. Okay. Any other body parts? Let's go ahead and just.
The subdivision of hair, but a beard.
A beard? And the beard represents?
Well, probably wisdom.
Okay, it was one of the things that was described in Daniel 7 that the ancients of days had fear and no wisdom. All right. Another example, another body part.
Another body part. Let me say forehead.
Forehead. And that represents what?
Intellectual understanding.
That's right. Very good. Look at that. understanding. So when think back when you first came to the truth, you probably had, you and I, mean, I know I did, almost zero understanding of the Bible symbol. I mean, if they said the Lamb of God, I'm sure I could tell you it was Jesus. But after that, it was probably not so much. So part of our study, when we're bathed in Christ, and our study of the truth is we're learning the biblical language. And if we don't learn the biblical language, or if we're forgetting the biblical language, it's time to go back and make a refresher course. So that we're talking the same language, but, you know, we want to be able to communicate together, but mainly we want to be sure we're talking God's language with Him to understand in our mind what it is. So, we'll go to another one. So the next time, you know, you're standing in the long line, or you're waiting at, you know, you're waiting in a waiting room, and, you know, for those of you who use smartphones and other devices like that, you can create your own God's language spot, and you can sit there and you can start doing your flashcards electronically of all these different Bible symbols, and write down the ones that you aren't sure of and ask for later, but, all right, people. My spelling is so bad. Wonder how I got this on my. Okay, so people. Sister Debbie, on one hand, people can are represented by trees, but it's actually the symbol is trees. So I'm not going with that one. That's going to come under vegetation. Peoples. What do you got for people when you think of a symbol? Murder Chris?
Jacob, representing the national tree.
All right. Jacob, natural seed, Israel. All right, another one?
Moses
represents
Jesus,
greater prophet.
And when he smoked the rock twice, he pictures.
Second God.
Right, but how different? What makes the difference in the interpretation? Context. Context. He smoked the rock twice and contrary to God's instruction. That's what the second class, second step class do. They go contrary to God's instruction. Must I bring forth? Or must we bring forth? He puts himself with God. That's the self aspect of the second one. Alright. Context made the distinction. Okay, one more for Moses. We'll come back. One more for Moses. You said a greater prophet than me, but that's not just Jesus alone, is it?
No.
No. It can be the Christ. It can also represent Jesus as a deliverer and from sin, but also the greater deliverer. Context. Sister Roseanne.
Isaac and Jacob. Abraham and Isaac.
Okay.
Abraham was sacrificing, which sacrificed his son.
But he represented who there?
The Father.
God the Father, yes, and then Isaac.
Jesus,
because he was the son. Okay.
And let's add Rebecca there.
Rebecca represents
Isaac's wife, so the church.
Very good. Very good. Does Isaac represent anything besides Jesus at times?
A prophecy,
but Galatians. Four. Doesn't that talk about it? Okay. So it can be Jesus or it can be the Christ. As the promise seed.
Exactly.
Perfect. Other people.
Perfect. Ishmael.
Ishmael. What's that?
Pictures the natural Jews in Galatians.
Okay.
Ishmael.
Natural Israel. Torah represents
modification of somewhere. And that is the new law.
Aaron. All right.
Eliezer.
Represents?
Holy Spirit.
Very good. Now we're going to stop here. Stop! 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And we keep going. This is our third group. Okay. So now we've got well over 30 symbols we're supposed to have understood, right? Probably write that down. Right.
flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like cedar in Lebanon.
So pick them up. Palm tree are the righteous people. And in the kingdom, pictured by Ezekiel's temple, that's what the plan is to bring the people up to righteousness, walk them up the highway of holiness. So, okay, but we're holding on here. We've got the righteous people, but the palm branches represent victory. So a part of a palm tree, the branches equal victory. Jesus on Palm Sunday, the people put down, and the great company have the palm branches trying to victory. How does he?
Yeah, I was just thinking about that last hurricane, Irma.
Yes.
They were marveling how the palm trees survived that, you know, those such extreme winds.
Okay, good. Cedar tree. What does cedar tree represent?
Strong.
Strong. Strong. Let's stop here for a second. Remember how we had some divisions under animals when we did birds and really took off, and then under the body parts and really took off? Now, under these plants, you've seen a tendency. What, you got a subdivision in mind?
The trees.
Trees. Exactly. Exactly. So we've got a subdivision. I'm just shortening it. Here's trees. Which then becomes a whole, you know, means of interpreting symbols themselves. So what do we got? We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. We could easily get over a dozen. However, when we think of the trees, this first one up here, we make it a subdivision. A rather common element is its people. So when we say other trees, victory, it's a subdivision, but it's people, but it's a specific people. And then we say evergreen. We're talking about a specific people who achieve something, an everlasting life. Or a palm tree of specific people who are the righteous or so on. So the long and short of it is, even in our subdivisions, when we're learning this language, we look for where we can have common connections. It helps us to remember when we forget what might be a means of interpretation. Because we say, oh, okay, well, I'm reading about a evergreen tree here. I'm thinking back. Well, trees are representing people in general, but evergreen, green represents, I don't know what we just did. We just looked into another symbol, right?
Color. Color.
What? Another category of symbols. So important. Colors. See, from that first session, how much we didn't cover today and how much more we could have on any one of those subjects, that our goal isn't to try to be exhaustive in this, but we do hope to with a list sometime in the future. But you see how involved it is, which is our one of our points. So, all right, we've expanded it into colors, and we have green. For life, and Debbie, give me another color, please.
Red.
And that represents?
Blood.
Okay.
Blood.
So because it represents blood, even there we could say the blood of the covenant of sacrifice. And what else does red blood?
Ransom.
And another one? Which related. But we say it very specifically.
Sacrifice.
Another one? Which is really related to all these.
Exactly.
Life poured out. If we see blood, because we don't see it when it's in us. We see it when it comes out of us. So it's life poured out. Yeah, life is in the blood. Life poured out. All right. Which is sacrifice. Yes?
Say that when the blood is in the body, it's not red. And that's not a determinant until it comes out of the fear.
Okay. What else does red represent? Garcia?
Esau.
Esau, that's true. I mean, that's true. That's his name. It's just, it breaks down that way. That's true. Sin. So, Brad, commit your sin. Okay? And sinfulness, or about sin. That's good. I saw the red dragon in Revelation 12. The red dragon, that was, what did the dragon represent?
Civil government.
Civil government. And when it was the red dragon, because of the context it represented?
Rome.
But what aspect of Rome?
Pagan
Rome. Because of the context. Oh, we haven't read the context, so that's just, we're taking a shortcut. But it represented sin, and it represented pagan in that aspect. Rome was the Holy Roman Empire under papacy, that's true. That was sinful, that's true, but in the context of that one setting of the red dragon. Okay. So, you know, isn't it funny that we've got lights, traffic lights, red, yellow, green. Is there anything about red that means stop? No. It's a language. It's a color language that we all accept and we learned in driver's ed so that we all would know to stop when we saw a red light. And the red is always where? The traffic. It's always the dot. So even if you're colorblind, you can go by the brightest one. They were smart about that too. They never put red at the bottom. And there's nothing about yellow that means caution, except that it's less bright than red. And then green's for go, but there's nothing in the word. They could have put blue for go, right? So I'm just saying, there's a color language that we use every day. Interesting. Another color? But you're a mess.
They don't consider this a color.
Okay.
You might say it's the opposite of red. White.
What? And Ruth, in the artistic world, what do they say about white? You remember? It's not the absence of color, or is it?
It's actually the presence of all colors.
That's right.
It's an actual light.
That's right. Exactly. So that is interesting. It's all the colors. But, Rodolphe, symbolically, white represents?
Purity.
Okay. Righteousness of the saints is a white linen. Okay, and then also sometimes white, we covered it earlier with the beard in Daniel 7.
Wisdom.
Aged wisdom. I wish I had. If only it were so. I got the white beard. The hoary head goes with me. All right. Okay, another color.
Purple.
And that, pictures?
Usually royalty.
Okay, very good. Okay, and another color, though, James?
Well, black.
And that represents?
Trying to think of an example. Well, we talked about the black birds.
Yeah.
Already, so that was like the, what were they?
You've got a black horse, the third horse of the third seal is
right.
Black. And so it's a negative.
Negative, yeah.
Absence of light. So the black picture is usually, you know, something negative. Even in, go ahead.
I was going to say, sometimes it represents the church hidden Christ.
Right, I was going to go with that Song of Solomon in that set, I am black and uncomely, but it's talking about her being of dark color and race. It's probably Solomon's the relationship with
Sheba.
Thank you. And that pictures the romance and the love relationship between Jesus and his spiritual bride. So there's a sense in which it can be positive, and yet that is demonstrating that she was of the earthly nature, and so the church comes from the earth and we come by. So it can mean the church, and there it's a positive sense because it's the church, but it is showing her lesser condition because she says it that way.
Darkness, like the black clouds that hide things.
Yes, so another negative connotation. We're going to get into that too a little bit.
Uncertainty?
Uncertainty? Okay, got it. Like a scripture you're kind of thinking of? Even if you don't remember the verse, you remember parts of it.
I remember I'm not sure what.
Okay, well, keep thinking on that one. Brother Stephen, brother James.
Yeah, well, unlike white, which, if you got white painted, absorbs all the different colors of light, so that's what you're seeing. Black reflects all colors of light, so you see no light there.
Okay.
So it's total lack of light.
Okay. All right, good. Brother Greg?
I'm thinking with the Brother Godwin's uncertainty, maybe the ashes, like the sackcloth and ashes.
Okay.
Being the representing the Bible being also kind of disguised or hidden.
Okay. Okay, so we're saying that the ash and the sackcloth are black.
Yeah, the ash.
The ash is black. Okay. I'll put that down. There might be a little slang. Right, okay.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm moving on. New color. You gave us black. What's the other?
Gold.
Gold. And that represents?
Probably wealth or sometimes royalty.
Well, it's there, but there's a very specific one. Anybody? Divine nature. All right. Okay. And sometimes with something that's golden, it's not the divine nature, but it's showing what?
God's divinity.
God's divinity and or God's approval or God's direction. We'll put that in there as well. I'm just going to put down God. Kind of like a golden mitre that the high priest wore, the holiness unto Jehovah. So it's just a showing that representing God, having God's approval, being a pretty part of God.
The medal, the head of gold.
The head of gold. Yes, so that represented that city. I'm hesitating to think of something else, but yes, head of gold was Babylon. Yep. Particularly under. Another color, Ruth?
Well, right off the bat, I think silver, but now we're getting into, like, silver, copper.
We're getting into metals, I understand. But silver can represent something
true.
But it's true. That's another angle to this. Stephanie, did you have another color?
Yeah.
I call blue.
Blue, yeah.
Blue is represents something very specific in our tabernacle study. Anyone got it?
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness.
True.
And it's so funny because we don't have a very good verse, even though one's there, but we often explain it to New Inches. We say,
true blue.
So it's a known thing. And that's another aspect of our symbol interpretation that I made a note of to think about. Some of our symbols we interpret based on common natural understanding of certain things. Like when we talk about green as being life, it's because we look out at that green vegetation and we know it's healthy if it's green. If it turns brown when it's supposed to be green, then we know it's not so healthy and it's probably dying. So we use nature to help interpret why green means life. But since God created nature, He chose the colors through the photosynthesis and the whole process. All right. Another color. Anyone got another color?
I don't have another one. I have one for blue on it because I looked it up. It came in Proverbs, and I'm thinking of Sister Debbie. It says, the blueness of a wound cleanses away evil, so do stripes in the inward parts of the belly. So the black and blue marks when you bled on the inside. The cleansing.
All right. Very nice.
What verse is that?
Proverbs 20, verse 30. I just picked it up in the back.
What color is made up of purple?
Red.
Pardon me?
I heard.
We got to get out of the same language here. Everyone agree? Red is part of purple?
Yes.
All right. And then what other one?
Blue.
Everyone agree? Blue's good. Red and blue. completing that covenant, if we're faithful, that would get us the purple royalty of being kings and priests with the Lord in the future. So it's kind of interesting that then our interpretation of that Bible symbol helps bring this to our Lord.
Well, according to the amount of red and amount of blue, you could have purple or violet. Okay,
sure.
So.
I'm not worried about that. All right. That's our colors for the moment. All right. Now, the colors, we dovetail into the metals. And the metals themselves are symbolic. So we cover gold, divine, and it can be divine nature, it can be divine approval. That's true. We cover silver in a sense. And it's gold. We had added gold, was Nebuchadnezzar. We had silver, which represented truth, but it also represents what else?
Great company.
Pictured where it represents the great company. Anything else on silver?
I thought it was the church on this side of the veil.
I'm not familiar with that one. But if you've got a verse, that's okay. Well, I'm not familiar with that one, man. But over here, this column is a metallic image of Daniel 2, I think, right? We had Babylon, and then the silver was represented. Persia in that. Then let's work with this that way. What was the next metal in the metallic image? Okay. And copper first over here represents
human nature.
Perfect. Human nature as contrasted with the divine nature, which is better because it's immortal. This is mortal. What else does copper represent? It represents earthly in some pictures. And then copper, it's true in Daniel, the King James says brass, but it represents what's the next kingdom?
Greece.
Okay, and then another metal. Iron. And what does iron represent?
Strength.
Okay, strength. And the piece that represented in the metallic image?
Wrong.
Which was the worst and most fearsome of them all, right? Isn't that what it was saying there? Yes. Iron represents strength. There's a funny one you don't often think of, but using the same interpretive principle of this Bible language. Remember the iron axe head that floated? And it represented the strength of the law. And the tree cast in represented Jesus lifting that bottom of his feet.
Yeah, but of the four, iron is not a pure metal, is it?
Iron ore isn't a pure metal. What's the iron ore?
I think in order to make steel or something like that.
Well, steel's different. What's iron ore? We don't have steel ore. What's iron ore? Is that a natural composite of the ground? You don't think so? Chris, what do you think? I think it is. I know it's okay. Mine's different. So, what you want to note is, as gold is our best color, silver next, copper next, iron last. So each of the metallic images, it degraded to where Rome, the worst of them, was the one that came to power. In the end, it was the worst of those beasts. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he had his head turned around. He was a beast for 7 years, but he came around and acknowledged God. God used him. So anyway, this guy's interesting. It's not as hard as that. For Chris?
Yeah, each one is stronger than the one before, but more corruptible. iron will rust, like, in minutes, you know, pound for days, a while, etc.
Very good. Very good. That's all a part of that, too.
What about the feet of clay?
That's right. It's iron mingled with clay. And clay is not a metal at all. It's earthen. And that represents that the final 10 feet of this Roman Empire is part clay and part iron. So it's especially brittle. And that shows a future church-state union. The clay represented the church part. The iron represented the civil part. And that brief hour of power of a church-state union is very weak, even though it looks impressive. And the clay representing the nominal churches is because the true stone cut out of the mountain that smites it. The clay is a imposter. It's a counterfeit of the true stone. But it's just clay, which is weak. Okay, we're going to leave the metals there. Nature, or you might say natural. Either way, it might even be another better way of saying that. What's a symbol from nature?
Wind.
Okay, so we've got wind. And that would represent, that's molded.
Well, it represents light.
Okay, again.
Breath.
Yeah. Yeah.
Spirit beings.
Spirit beings, yeah. Come and go as a wind, yeah. More from brother. Anyone? Earth.
More?
Earth. No, wind. Go. Sorry.
More.
More. Yeah. Any others?
Trouble.
Destruction.
Yeah, it can represent trouble and destruction, that's for sure. Okay, we're not trying to be exhausted, but that's good. And Brother Chris, you said a whirlwind. And what is that? That's related.
Well, that's wind coming in from four directions usually, so it always represents trouble. It's never any good whirlwind.
Like an extreme trouble, maybe?
Yeah.
Okay, and extreme.
It's windy by itself, I usually think of it as an invisible force. So it fits in with all those factors.
Okay. And, when the whirlwind, in Revelation, it calls it forewind, Revelation 7:1. The four winds come in that create the whirlwind. Sometimes we use that with spirit beings. In that context, Revelation 7:1, to represent the fallen angels being released, which are spirit beings, come and go like the wind, but when they come in the four winds, it's the fallen angels being released. Look at those down. Brother Steve.
I think the interesting thing about whirlwinds is that it takes a lot of heat to generate those on the earth. You know, just like the hurricane, it's all that warm water.
Mm-hmm.
It's the heat that causes that thing to start moving and create the great whirlwinds.
Okay, that's good. Very good. Now, Ruth, give me another natural example.
Clouds,
what does that represent?
Trouble.
So, dark clouds, trouble. How about Revelation 14 cloud? What's that color? Cloud.
Well, Jesus is coming on it.
That's right. So we got white cloud. Revelation 14, we have a white cloud. So it's interesting. If you're under, you know, when you've flown in a jet and it's been a cloudy day, even a rainstorm, and you take off, the clouds are dark. But when you get through the clouds and the sun's shining, the top of the clouds are white. So the thought is, from the earthly view, maybe the trouble of Christ's return, but from heaven's view, it's a blessing. Because the Lord was sent to bring about the trouble, to bring down the old order in order to establish the new. So it depends on then your vantage point. If you're looking at it from the bottom, so there's that angle. So here's another connection. Clouds have what in it?
Water.
Water has truth in it. But sometimes that very truth can be, with a flood, a problem. And other times, the clouds with truth, it's a blessing, because when Israel's in the wilderness, the desert, what did the Lord provide them during the day? He was pictured as a cloud. Yeah. It was as a cloud. And the brethren think that, and you can demonstrate it scripturally, that the cloud covered the encampment of Israel, so it didn't overly bake in the sun. So the water in those clouds there, which were a blessing, represented the promises of God's providential system of
revelation. Yeah, and the Revelation is a woman standing on a cloud.
What's that verse?
I can't remember exactly.
Okay. Let's go back a little bit. We had our water symbol earlier. And we talked about how it represented many things. One of them was truth. So what's another aspect of nature that has water in it, but in a different form than what you drink? Hail. So we end up with hail. So hail, we say, it's frozen water, it's our truths, meant to destroy. Tear down old order of things. Old error. So there's an angle where you get your commonality of different natural features that help with the interpretation. Okay, so water, then we have it in clouds form, then we have it as white or dark, and then we have the hail form, and so on. Okay, good, all good. Brother Mark, you got another natural symbol for us?
Well, the one in the verse I read before, lightning.
Lightning. And what does lightning represent? Anyone can answer that. Okay. Flashes of truth. In other words, it illuminates, it's startling, and it's usually accompanied by another symbol. Thunders. And the thunders are
proclamations.
Very good. Proclamations. I make it up as I go. Proclamations, thunders. So, flashes of truth, proclamations of truth, and it's very startling and unsettling to those who are not understanding God's plans and purposes for that time. Like the Reformation, startling and discomforting to the average person, but it was enlightening and informative to those who were seeking for truth outside of the papacy. So the same event, it depends what your perspective is on whether or not you count it a blessing or a scary system.
When some of the Israelites heard the Lord when he was speaking,
yep.
Well, some of them heard thunder, and some of them heard the actual voice. And they're just like when they thundered, when there was thunder, when God spoke over Jesus, I think some heard the voice, some heard the thunder.
Yes. All right. I think it's geography. Let's leave the weather issues here. You notice we have that. Weather. Let's leave those behind. Let's look at a little bit of geography in a sense. Mountains. Very good. So, what do mountains represent?
Kingdom.
And kingdom?
kingdom, and sometimes in modern days, when we say the kingdom, we're talking about Saudi Arabia, that's just like the kingdom, but government. So I'm just going to abbreviate it. Mountains, kingdom, governments. Another one?
Islands.
Islands. What do they represent?
Small governments.
Small governments. In fact, we even have a difference. That's interesting. What's smaller than a mountain?
Hills.
All right. So what do hills represent? Smaller governments? So with that being said, from the norm, that's why I'm doing it this way. If we got a smaller government represented by the hills, what do the islands represent?
Isolation.
Well, isolation, republic. That's the way usually rather than interpreted it as representing republics. A representation of the people as contrary to like the old monarch kingdoms were. But nowadays it's morphed a little bit because we have fewer kingdoms and more governments. And some of these governments, like the U.S., are republics. Though they still, in trying to hold it together, they usually still kind of keep it as kingdom governments that are powerful versus smaller kingdoms or governments that are less powerful versus islands, which might have been republics at one point, but now it's kind of almost goes along with isolation in a sense because they're by themselves as opposed to being like part of Europe or the Americas or Asia. But, so that's a little interpreted there by the content. But there's
caves.
Caves. Okay. And caves represent?
Like institutions, unions.
Perfect. I'm going to put down earthly institutions. Earthly. Unions, but the people go into the cave where the earthquakes start taking place to seek shelter in these earthly organizations.
Versus religious.
Mainly.
Okay.
Yeah.
So not
good. Other examples.
Desert.
Yeah. Desert. What does that represent?
Usually wilderness or wandering, lack of truth, strife, water.
Okay. Very good. Wilderness is, barren conditions. And it's introducing us, this connection is introducing us to another symbol which is not natural per se, but cities. And cities can represent governments and particularly
religious
governments. The New Jerusalem is a religious government. Babylon, representing papacy, is a religious government. Jerusalem had God's law, and it represented God's government. Sometimes it's corrupted by Israel, but nonetheless, that's what it can represent. So we're given it the angle, particularly of religious governance, and that's what we were also showing in our lesson on Tyre a little while back. The Tyre represents a religious government. So we're across. So if you can be in the desert, that makes you outside of the city condition, which is actually good for the church. The woman fled into the wilderness, Revelation 12. She was getting out from the city condition of being under the religious government of pagans and persecuted. So, see, we got a little bit of a flow there too, as well. And in Revelation 21 with the New Jerusalem, what were the nations? It says the nations flowed into the New Jerusalem. But who was outside the New Jerusalem? You couldn't get in. Revelation 21. What kind of people?
Liars.
Fornicators. Exactly. So, in the New Jerusalem, you can't get into the religious government of the Christ if you continue to practice all these evils. Because you're supposed to walk up the highway of holiness, to arrive at a character development that would allow you to come into the new city condition. And so it ends up also representing a covenant in a sense. In a sense. That's a little slang. So, there we had another. Anybody else on natural or natural? What wrong with the word?
That's 8:23. The dark valley of death. So, damage death.
Got the valley. Certain context, it's almost death. Very good. And then other valleys are good.
Valley of blessing.
Valley of blessing. So it could be death or it can mean blessings. Yeah. And a valley is between two elevations usually, right? You have to have two elevations on each side. So we have it like in Zechariah 14. You have the mountain house split in two, and then that opened the valley in between, and that showed that there was the one part went to the north, showing the spiritual part of the kingdom, heavenly kingdom, and then the other part went to the south, showing the earthly phase of the kingdom, and the world of mankind is the one of the highway holiness right in between the church, the Christ guidance, and the ancient world, these guidance on earth, the representatives. And it brings a blessing in that valley condition. Ruth?
Fire.
Fire. And what does fire represent?
Well, it's destruction, usually.
So, there's destruction in association with fire, for sure. We've got the lake of fire, which would be one. We got the fire also represents, in this mode, what's the interpretation we give it, Ruth?
Cleansing.
Cleansing. And I think of another one in particular for
tribulation.
Huh?
Oh, time of trouble.
Energy.
Okay.
Which isn't a time of trouble. But we have the wind, the earthquake, and the fire back in 1 Kings 19. And so we're just going through that one. That's, we've got those covered, and then we come up here. Cleansing.
Purifying. Fiery trial.
Purifying. Yes. Because it can be good and bad, right? It can be good and bad. The trial of your faith is like a fire. The refiner's fire, he tries, in Malachi 3, he tries the silver and the gold. Melts off the dross, so there's just a little puzzle of gold in the end. So it can be good and it can be bad. Okay.
In Acts, the tongues of fire sitting on top of the apostle. So
yeah.
The spirit.
Yeah, so there's the fire representing the Holy Spirit. There, it's kind of interesting because fire gives off light, a certain amount of light, and light gives back to the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, like the olive oil burning in the lamps, in the tabernacle, and in the temple. It gave off light or enlightenment to those who were in the holy, where they were burning. So you can see here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, right off the top. We could keep going with these.
Does that include stars?
That brings us to our next one. Thank you. This is awesome. How they just roll together this. That does. It brings us to our next one. Heavenly bodies. So, what one did you just say?
Stars.
So what does that represent?
Hold on.
Try it. Give me one.
Well, the
what does a star do?
The seed of Abraham.
What do we see in a star? That's good. Let me break it down. How do we see stars? What are we seeing?
Right.
We're seeing light. So, stars are associated with light. Brightness is true. And
light bearers,
truth bearers,
navigation.
Very good.
12 apostles on the Lord's crown.
Right. Navigation, they show us the way. That light does, okay.
they're false apostles. So you can have perhaps scholars that are cast to the ground. Good and bad. So, okay. That's very good. Another heavenly body group.
I was going to say wandering stars.
Wandering stars, yes. They present themselves as light bearers, but actually they aren't. They lead astray. Another symbol.
Moon.
And we covered that. It's the Law of Covenant or the Old Testament. Good. Another one. Sun. We covered that one. Sun.
New Testament. Gospel.
New Testament. Gospel. Bang. Gospel message. Pardon me?
At the dawning. The new age.
Yep. Sunrise. Rising.
Sunrise.
New age. In the best sense of the word.
Yes.
All right. And the sun can also have a negative connotation. Sometimes the sun scorches. And it hurts that great company. So they're spared from the heat of the sun as part of their reassurance of future promises. So scorches or persecution. And we even had that in our first Matthew 13 parable, right? The sun came up and scorched that seed. Scorches of her, something like this. Alright, another one.
Constellations.
Constellations, indeed. Okay, we got constellations, and particularly Joel.
Isaiah 13.
Okay, what's Isaiah 13 say about it?
For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light.
So what does it represent there, in a sense?
Well, it's saying that they, you know, represents light, because I hear that, but they also tell a tale.
Okay.
They tell the truths.
Okay.
You know, like, if you see the Taurus, you know, the bull, and then you have the ram right after it, and in between you have the pleiades. So it's telling the story.
So it's the gospel of the stars. So actually, God set the stars and named everyone the way he did. He even built the pyramid in such a way that it pointed to different stars, constellations in that time period, which if you understood it, and we really grasp it, there is the plan of God is pictured in the stars. So if the constellation of stars stopped giving their light, then that means that the divine plan of the ages is represented in the constellations. They don't prove it. The proof is in the Bible. But they confirm it. It's like the pyramid. The pyramid doesn't prove the divine plan of the ages. It confirms it. But I call on someone else. I was waiting to call on someone's hand. Ruth, was it you? Molly, it's Molly.
Well, I was just thinking about it. It's not really a heavenly body, but I was just thinking seed in the heavens, but not as long as rather something for rainbows.
Oh, that's a good one. We'll put it in here. They're gone under the other one, too, but that's good. Because this, we do have an interpretation. What does it represent?
God's promise.
Okay. God's promise, and by extension, that's true. He promised not to destroy the earth with rain anymore, but by extension, we call it what? It represents covenants. So that was a covenant he made. And so we've got a covenant keeping God because he had the rainbow around in the throne. That's it, Ruth.
The heavens themselves.
The heavens themselves. That's contrary to the earth, and what does that represent?
The spiritual control.
Heaven's spiritual control. So when you've got good spiritual rulers, you've got a good earth. When you've got bad spiritual rulers, like Satan and the fallen angels, you've got a corrupt earth. So the heavens can represent spiritual control. And also, what else?
The word of God.
The heavens can...
declare the word of God.
Okay, so... the glory of God. And it can also represent what else?
Ecclesiastical systems.
Ecclesiastical systems. That's right. Alright. Now, we won't get into the black hole, sway stars, all that good stuff. We're going to leave heavenly bodies there. Alright. That's part of nature again.
are mentioned in the scripture.
Yes.
So you know, it's 2 Kings 23 that I should mention.
Okay. Four cardinal points. Let's start with North. North represents
God's throne.
God's throne. What else? Spiritual kingdom.
Be righteousness.
Okay. Magi has invaded Israel at the end. The first
the establishment of the peaceful kingdom. And so verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, half of the mountains shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So the mountain itself gone north and south. The valley runs east and west through the center. That's the end result. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Ezel, yea, and you shall flee like they fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord our God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So being in the valley is representing a condition of, using Chris's term, being rescued, a deliverance. You want to be in the valley. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. So, at the early part of that peaceable kingdom, mankind's going to be rather confused about what's going on, and they're going to have gradual enlightenment as they come to learn the ways of the Lord. Verse 7. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time shall be light. So even this is symbolic and it's representing that the light of truth is available, but mankind are going to receive it at different rates. It just depends on how fast someone's cooperating with the Lord's arrangement. Verse 8. And that shall be in that day that living water shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. And I'm probably getting out of the context we need to get into. That is a similar reference to Revelation 22, the river of water life coming out from underneath the throne there. But we're getting out of it. I'm leaving what Dan's saying, but brought out at first. But he's showing that the sun light, the east and west of the valley of the travelers, between the north and south mountains, is a place of rescue and deliverance. Because that's, they fled to the valley in the day of the earthquake of King Uzziah, like a historical reference. So he went into the valley in order to be spared. So here it's showing that you have light on a continual basis, even though it's a little difficult for mankind to grasp all the truth immediately. It's kind of a mixed condition. And we can well imagine that. You know, you can imagine a lightning coming up and being told you've got to love your enemies. You're not going to get it right away. Samson will help him out here. But nonetheless, there's going to be these truths that are going to be a bit challenging as first. But listen. Okay. We're going to leave that alone. Building material. Building material. What do we got for building material?
Cornerstone.
Okay. That's very good. And what does that represent?
Jesus.
Okay. Very good.
Cedars.
Okay. That represents?
Strength.
Okay.
Strength, maybe righteousness.
Cedars are strength. It represents literal and symbolic. Corinthians, Paul writes about it, Ruth?
Wood.
Wood. And what else there?
Hay.
And stubble. That represents what?
Well, it represents earthly things, earthly distractions.
So in the context, the fire comes and
destroys it.
So this is weak. It shows weakness. Corruptible. And on the other hand, what do we have there? The other building material in the context for Corinthians 3?
Gold, silver, precious.
Gold.
Silver.
Silver. And precious stones or jewels. Well, I won't be on anyone's stellar spelling bee team. But I'm on your team for so what does this represent? The gold, silver, and precious stone that the fire comes and they're preserved?
Spiritual.
Truth. And we're going to say a strength. strong character, strong Christ-like character.
Divinely approved building supplies.
Yeah, that's okay. That's where we want to shop. All right, very good. So you have rocks down here. Brother Norm, got a good one for that?
Jesus, the rock of salvation.
Okay, so foundation. Foundation, Jesus. Okay, what are the building materials?
Sam.
Man foundation. Okay, man foundation. Poor choice. Earthly things that can be moved. Earthly. Any other building materials?
Acacia wood.
And that represents?
Wow, acacia wood. Wow. Well, I think it's immortality. It doesn't rot, right?
There's some features to that. It's a unique one there. Yeah. The Lord uses it a lot. Okay.
Yeah. Lightweight, doesn't rot.
Okay, so we're going to say, I'm going to say it's a positive at least.
Yeah.
Positive. Okay. We're just about out of time.
Stones.
Okay, and that is?
Well, there's the individual members of the body of Christ for the temple, stone of the temple.
Very good. Stones of the temple. Church.
Very good.
Living stones.
Living stones. All right. No building material, but it's not complete. As we all know, you can continue. Add to that. But, being 12:30 on my watch, some of the other aspects that we didn't get to, just to help emphasize how much of the language we've been given and we know. When we were talking about people, one of the subdivisions which I didn't entertain, which we could, is occupation. We have carpenters in scriptures that are symbolic. We've got fishermen, which is symbolic. I'll make you fishers of men. We've got seafarers, that's symbolic. We've got merchants that are symbolic. We've got soldiers who are your soldier of Christ, soldier of the cross. That's an occupation, symbolic. So, occupations, that would be a subdivision of people. Then we have activities, which is kind of a subdivision of occupations. What I mean by that is there's symbolic descriptions of someone doing something, like plowman. The plowman is plowing the field. Plowing the field overtakes the reaper. The reaper is engaged in an activity, and the sower of the seed is doing a little something. So here you can even break down the occupation activities of the people that were symbolic as an angle. But then, weather events. Now we talk about flood, we talk about the four winds or whirlwinds, but you can even, I believe, elaborate on certain weather events of storms and things that can come into play. Natural disasters would fit into that. Cities we didn't talk about, not completely, but certainly we did talk about. Even countries are symbolic. You know, Babylon as a country is symbolic of the nominal Christendom as a whole. And Jerusalem above, and the Jerusalem that is below, in Galatians, the fourth chapter, represents different covenanted people. Household items. We didn't even get into household items. We didn't talk about what a throne or a chair represent. We didn't talk about the table of showbread, the lampstands, and so much more. The tabernacle itself has multiple symbols, but I want to stop there for a second. Remember how we've come to understand there was in 1881 when Brother Russell wrote the Tabernacle Shadow. That was the first of his major writings. And he was doing it to help explain from the book of Hebrews and the Old Testament verses that dealt with the tabernacle. He was helping to defend the ransom for all concept paid for by Jesus as the perfect man, being pictured by that bullock that was the sin offering of Leviticus 16.
And so he was using Paul and Hebrews, the Old Testament, to defend the ransom against a pact by some deviant brothers that love the truth. But then he also used it to demonstrate the sin offering and how the church shares with Jesus. And so when he opened up the tabernacle, he was opening up those types and shadows to us. So he was teaching us the originally in his writings, he was teaching us how to come to expect there would be a Bible language to learn. And then we started learning. And then we saw that it not only applied to the tabernacle, but it applied to the temple. And not only did it apply to Solomon's temple, we learned it applied to Ezekiel's temple. So it started broadening out our horizons. Well, then we get to the book of Revelation. And we're going to spend all this time this morning, these 2.5 hours, just on the book of Revelation symbols, because in the opening chapter it says, you know, the angel says to John, write it down in signs, or sign upon it, that everyone may read it. So it's a book of symbols. So, brother, I'll leave there. It behooves us, of course, to practice our language skills, our biblical language, so that we are communicating and interpreting prophecy, parables, and just any general scriptures, lessons we come to understand. So we're all trying to find this. Or overrule anything that's in this, and close there.